Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast today. This is a special week here in Florissant and across the nation. It is Thanksgiving week when families gather together for that special time of the year to enjoy a great meal of delicious turkey and dressings, mashed potatoes, and if I go on, I'm going to be hungry. But it's also a day to give thanks, to have a grateful heart to our great God for the many, many blessings and the things that He has brought us through in the last year. So this Thursday, we will celebrate together. Some of us, like yours truly, will have to work. So our Thanksgiving meal is being pushed off until Saturday when I can be with my wife and family and we're all together again. I hope that your week has been a great week. And in the past few days here in Florissant, we've had really our first major snowfall, 6 inches of snow. It didn't last very long. And the next day, because we live here in Missouri, more than 54 degrees and pretty much everything melted. So I just want to say I'm so happy that you've taken the time out to join me today. And thank you so much for your attendance. Got a lot to talk about today on the program. Of course, I've been sharing with you the new book that I'm writing with my dear Iranian friend Manoush Bakhtiari. And we are busy putting together articles in the book. And we're going to be talking a lot about political prisoners and those that have been arrested, women's rights, a whole range of issues. One of the major articles and topics in the book is the Iranian musicians, the artists, the dancers, the filmmakers, and in the case of Mehdi Rajabian, the musician. I wanted to share with you this morning in the beginning of the program an article that is going to be in the book, and it's about, he's a new friend of mine. Manoush knows him a little bit better than me. His name is Mehdi Rajabian. And I want to talk to you about who Mehdi is, a little bit about his life. Over the past few days, I've been typing in the manuscript, and I created the article for the book. It's published up on my website, The Cross in the Desert. And the title of the article is Mehdi Rajabian, Music is a Crime in Iran. You would think, how could music be a crime? What is wrong with a government that would censor gifted and talented filmmakers, dancers, and musicians? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, the way I can explain this to you the best, as I do always on my program, if you will allow me to take the time to read to you the article I wrote in behalf of my good new friend, Mehdi Rajabian. I remember as a young kid, I would be sitting in front of the TV set anxiously awaiting for the next episode of the sci-fi classic, The Outer Limits, to begin. And I mean, I would make sure that I was there with food, drink, everything as a child. I wouldn't miss it for the world. Suddenly, you would hear the ominous voice of the announcer come on the screen, and he would explain to the audience, to the watchers, to the viewers, there is nothing wrong with your television set. Do not attempt to adjust the picture. We are controlling transmission. For the next hour, sit quietly, and we will control what you see and hear. Well, more than 70 years ago, British novelist George Orwell authored a novel entitled 1984, which since that publication date has become a cult classic in literature. The basic plot of 1984 is about Oceania. Oceania is a society that is ruled by a dictator government that treats individuality and reason as thought crimes. The society is constantly subjected to fear, oppression, surveillance, and mind control. The fearful theme and reminder of the novel to its citizens is, quote, Big Brother is watching you. Wonder why you think I would write about this in the introduction of my story. Well, I think it's pretty easy to guess why. The novel 1984 is hauntingly similar to the situation in Iran. The government has suppressed individuality and every God-given human right. They have especially attacked the arts by suppressing freedom of expression and censoring every style of creativity because it violates the principles of Islamic law. Music, dancing, filmmaking is haram, that is, forbidden. And those who engage in these practices are subject to harsh penalties by the government. Well, you say, Randy, where do you get all this information? Give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 2014, about 4 years ago, a group of young filmmakers assembled together on an apartment roof in Tehran and created a video of themselves dancing to their favorite song. It was a popular song, Happy, by Will Ferrell. And they became known as the Happy Iranians, right? Well, within a few hours of them making this video, they were arrested and charged with making an illegal music video with female dancers without wearing proper hijabs. So that was one of the reasons they were all arrested. You know, men and women can't dance together in Iran. That's a crime. It's against Islamic law. And to top it all off, these female dancers were doing it without their hijabs. Now that is a sin in Islamic law. So they were arrested, and they were forced to confess on Iranian state TV that they were wrong in producing the video because it violated the principles of Islamic laws. Mehdi Rajabian is an accomplished musician who loves playing the sitar. The sitar is an ancient four-stringed Persian musical instrument similar to the acoustic guitar that is played with the index finger of the right hand. At 29 years of age, Mehdi is committed to bringing a message of peace through his musical compositions and was busily involved in a creative musical project entitled The History of Iran by the Sitar. He was also the founder of the Barge Music Record Company that supported prohibited singers in Iran, especially female vocalists who were not allowed to perform publicly because of the strict guidelines of Islamic law. In 2013, Mehdi was arrested for, quote, illegally publishing music, offending religious sanctity, and inciting opposition to the Islamic Republic. The police raided Mehdi's record company, seized his personal possessions, and shut down his website, taking both him and his brother Hussein, a filmmaker, into custody for breaching the censorship laws and failing to obtain a government license for their music. Well, as a result of this surprise arrest, Mehdi spent 3 grueling months in solitary confinement in Evin prison, enduring harsh interrogations and inhumane torture. He was placed in the same cell along with Somalian pirates, Japanese and Tanzanian drug dealers, and HIV-infected prisoners. During his imprisonment, he began a hunger strike in protest to the charges against him, and he became very ill, critically ill, losing more than 33 pounds and affected 40% of his vision. Yet, in spite of the hardships, Mehdi in prison made a commitment to the universal language of music and really what it meant to him and the world. Mehdi says, "For me, creating a piece of art is more important than any consequences that might follow." It was while Mehdi was in prison that one of his greatest achievements was conceived, the idea for a collaboration project with a message of hope for the Middle East. After much suffering, Mehdi was released on temporary bail, but in 2014 was summoned back to court to face charges once again and was forced back to prison for 2 more grueling years until his release in 2017. Now, what's life been like for Mehdi? Since he has been out on bail, Mehdi has been hard at work producing his dream project that he conceived during his imprisonment. He contacted 12 independent musicians, and they together agreed to compose a peace album with a unified message of tolerance and human rights in the Middle East. And here's what Mehdi says. "As a composer, I felt that it's time to protest against the human rights violations in the Middle East with music. In my opinion, the Middle East people are tired of human rights violations, and the only way I could bring all voices of all Middle Eastern countries in a single common shouting was music." And this is what Mehdi explained. The album is entitled Middle East, and it features various songs, one written by an artist during airstrikes in Syria. Another one of the musicians composed his song while he was traveling on a refugee boat. Mehdi's dream is to take the universal language of music and to be a voice for suffering minorities, refugees, and the people of his homeland who are struggling for freedom. He is busy using his temporary bail time to be a strong voice for other musicians who are still suffering in prison. Well, I can tell you one thing for sure. I can relate to Mehdi's experience. I, too, am a musician with a gift from God to play guitar and to write songs. And it was while I was researching this story, I was reminded once again of the precious freedom that I have to play my instrument publicly without fear of censorship and imprisonment. I tell you, I am truly inspired by Mehdi's courage to stand up to a dictatorship government and use his God-given against the evil done to humanity in the name of religion and politics. I hope one day to meet Mehdi in person. It would be an incredible honor to sit with him to play a few songs. I am sure the night air would be filled with the powerful melodies of freedom and human rights. Mehdi, you are an incredible inspiration, a tremendous talent. Your project, I think, is fantastic. And I pray it would be a success, that it really reaches other musicians with the message of human rights, freedom, and tolerance. This is what the Middle East needs, is a message in music. I want to take us to another part of the world right now. I want us to go all the way to a tiny little island outside of Greece. And I want to talk to you about Samos Island and the refugees that are there from all over the world, trying their best to survive in a very difficult environment. I have a good friend there on Facebook. Her name is Susie. She also works at Samos Island. And I want to take the time to read this article I came across from the Boston Globe that describes what it's like for refugees on Samos Island. In my book, Finding Hope and Freedom, Maral's Journey to Freedom, Maral, my good friend, on her way from Iran to Germany, spent some time here on Samos Island. But the best way I can do to you and for you is to describe what life is like for volunteers and refugees. I want to read to you this very important article from the Boston Globe. Europe has turned a blind eye, preferring instead to focus on treaties and fences designed to keep refugees out. 4,600 refugees are crammed into a detention center that's only built for 650. This camp is on a rugged island, more overcrowded than it's ever been. In Samos, a surge of more than 1,892 arrivals in October has pushed an already broken system to the edge. Only a mile from the coast of Turkey, Samos hosts the second largest refugee camp on Greek islands. Yet since I first volunteered here, the writer says, in 2016, not a single brick and mortar shelter has been built. Instead, the camp festers. A labyrinthine, overburdened asylum process means that people are often stuck here for a year or more, waiting for their case to be heard. For the past month, the writer says, I've been teaching English with the non-governmental organization Samos Volunteers. My students come from all over the Middle East and Africa, reflecting the wide range of people seeking asylum in Europe. For the first time, Iraqis, Afghans, and Congolese outnumber Syrians. Despite dire living conditions, they manage to show up for class, usually looking more groomed than I do, with lipstick, a brightly colored hijab, enthusiastic and eager to sound out hat, cat, tent, camp. They try out new sentences such as, where is the doctor? And how old are you? Studying, having a notebook and pen to practice, having teachers and fellow students can be a lifesaver for these refugees. Alarmingly, some of the refugees who transferred to a better accommodations in isolated places, they miss Samos because of the camp's proximity to the town, the sea, and to classes. In class, we try to keep the mood upbeat, a sorely needed diversion, but harsh facts creep through. How are you? I was drilling when a student ventured. I am hungry. The class nodded in sympathy. I went around asking, are you hungry? Every student answered, yes, I am. With so many new arrivals, the camp at Samos is running short of food. After waiting for hours, some of my students are not getting any. Food lines are excruciating, fractious, and sometimes violent. My students told me they wait 3 hours in line for breakfast, and when it's over, many line up already for lunch. Usually I like to read a book at night, but we have no light, said one student, apologizing for not finishing her homework. Lack of light seems a delicate understatement when, for many, there is no safe shelter, no running water, and no toilet. The United Nations High Commissioners for Refugees, the Greek government, and Greek NGOs are all supposed to be protecting vulnerable people. But the authorities admitted recently that 14 unaccompanied girls under the age of 18 were sleeping in half a portable housing container in a space with only 4 beds. And they admitted that every toilet in the camp is broken. Wow. It's better to use nature, my refugee co-teacher explained. And since it is not safe for women to defecate on the hillsides, we use buckets. They put it in nature. The hillside is littered with plastic food vials filled with urine and feces. Wow. One student in the advanced class wrote a piece called Untold Facts about Single Young Men in Camp. If a young man complains about being forced to share his already crowded tent, camp officials tell him he can move outdoors. Others talk about pests, mice, rats, and bedbugs that keep them awake. They show me infected rashes. Mothers worry about their children, many of them exhibiting psychological problems and can't understand why they can't go home. There are close to 1,000 children in this camp at Samos Island. A camp kindergarten takes 13. It only accepts children with vaccination records, no matter that the children are living together on a trash heap. When Samos saw its first burst of winter recently, with a strong wind and rain, many of the cheap pop-up tents on the hillside washed away or were blown to shreds. Editing a small publication of student writing, I suggested we take names off any article about the camp. I didn't want to risk getting anyone in trouble that might affect their asylum case. But is this human rights? One of my students protested. What about freedom of speech? There are the things that my students have come to Europe to find, as well as safety and a better life. How should I answer her? Alice Greenway, she is a novelist currently working with Samos Volunteers. I never realized how deplorable the conditions at Samos is. But when you go up on the internet and you go to Google and you just type in pictures of refugees on Samos Island and you look at the overcrowding, you look at the devastating conditions. We talked about urine and feces and things like that. Sanitation, food, it is eye-opening. It should not be this way. Where are the government officials? Where is the United Nations on refugees? Why are these conditions persisting? I guess you could say it's overcrowded. There's so many refugees coming. But still, it should be much more organized. And I want to just take a special moment to thank my good friend Susie for her great hard work and contribution and what she is doing there on Samos Island to make life endurable and better for these refugees. Refugees are dear to my heart, and I hope and pray that this situation can be fixed and improved extremely soon for the sake of these precious refugees who only want to have freedom and a new home. God bless them all. Well, you have been following my Praying for the Persecuted Church page. You know there are many articles updating us on the situation with Asiya Bibi. Several weeks ago, she was acquitted by the Supreme Court of Pakistan. And then the mobs, just incited with rage and anger about the verdict, have overturned and turned upside down Pakistan, attacking Christians, anyone associated with the Christian faith, because of the verdict, acquittal of Asiya Bibi. And now Asiya, we don't know if she's even left Pakistan. The UK has refused her asylum. Australia has refused her asylum. All of these areas are simply bowing to political correctness because they're afraid of the Muslims that live there, what they will do if they grant Asiya Bibi asylum. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning on a great article by Brendan O'Neill. He's the editor from Free Speech. This is an article which I think is so important if we pay attention and listen to what this man is saying, because it fits our culture today. It's called The Abandonment of Asiya Bibi, Why Western Progressives Are Not Fighting for This Persecuted Pakistani Woman. More than 2 years ago, right after Donald Trump took office on his inauguration day, we had a million or more women take to the streets in protest against Trump, but also protesting for women's rights. And we saw how eager they were to stand up and criticize and demean Donald Trump and criticize our government and yell and scream about women's rights. And these are the same women who turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to women like Asia Bibi. Where are the West solidarity marches for Asia Bibi? Where are the t-shirts? Why aren't free Asia Bibi flags flying on campuses? Why haven't student progressives elected Asia as the symbol of the head of their nations and their unions, as they did with persecuted Eastern European writers in the 1970s, or African liberation leaders in the 1980s? Well, why? Bibi, after all, comes across, she's an ideal person for those of a genuinely liberal or leftist persuasion to get behind. She's a woman. She's a farm laborer. She's part of a persecuted minority, that is Christians in Pakistan, and she has been subjected to awful punishments and deprivations merely for saying something. In a different era, Asia would have been a cause celebration in certain Western circles, but not today. Why? Because many in the West now agree that the thing Bibi is alleged to have done and for which she has been so severely punished, is indeed immoral. That is, mocking Muhammad, which she did not do, but that's the blasphemy charge and how it's used in Pakistan. Well, Bibi is a Roman Catholic and a farm worker from the district of Punjab. In June 2009, she was harvesting berries with other women in Shikapura when she picked up a cup to take a drink of water. Some of the other women, Muslims, accused her of polluting the cup, given she is a Christian and therefore unclean or filthy, as they branded her. And they alleged that Bibi fired back with some swipes at Muhammad. Bibi has always denied this. Nevertheless, a mob visited her house and beat her up. She was then arrested, charged with blasphemy, and in November 2010, sentenced to death by hanging. She was sent to death row. Prisoners were arrested for conspiring to kill her. There were regular anti-Bibi protests by hardline Islamists waving placards saying, "Hang Asia." They wanted her execution hurried along so that the world might be rid of this poor, filthy Catholic woman who allegedly disrespected the Prophet. Well, last week, however, Pakistan's Supreme Court overturned Bibi's sentence, and it accused the women who made the accusations against her of lying. Their story was concoction, incarnate, it said, and it decreed that Bibi was, to quote, free to go. Only Bibi has not been free to go. In response to the Supreme Court's acquittal, there have been massive and violent Islamic protests across Pakistan. Kill Asia, they have demanded in the thousands. They have burned rickshaws, cars, and lorries. The protests are thought to have caused damage in the region of 900 million. And in response to this intolerant mob uprising, Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan has agreed to refuse Bibi's right to leave the country. In the words of Wilson Chowdhury, British Pakistani Christian Association, this is akin to signing her death warrant all over again. Indeed, Bibi's lawyer has already fled Pakistan, though he intends to continue fighting for her full freedom once he has established asylum elsewhere. Forcing Bibi to stay in a country in which many thousands of people want to kill her is cruel. It's inhumane to force her to stay there. Of course, there has been much disquiet in the West over the past 8 years from human rights outfits and most notably from Christian groups. The Vatican called for clemency. Pope Francis said he felt a spiritual closeness with Bibi. Groups such as Voices of the Martyrs, which campaigns on behalf of persecuted Christians, organized petitions for Bibi's freedom that got up to 400,000 signatures. And I want to add the American Center for Law and Justice has been hard at work for ASEA as well. In Pakistan itself, brave Christian protested in Lahore and elsewhere, calling for Bibi's release and for the abolition of Pakistan's blasphemy laws. First introduced by the British Raj in 1860, these laws forbid the insulting of religious beliefs, the desecration of a Quran, and the mocking of the Prophet. Now, if you desecrate the Quran, you get life. If you mock the Prophet, you get death. Yet sometimes has been, with this law, really solid evidence that anything has been done wrong. What I want to say about ASEA and her case for the West, for human rights, for Western feminists, this silence is depressing, but it isn't surprising, because many in the West now actually agree with the Islamists who have rampaged through Pakistan in the recent days. No, they wouldn't kill someone, that is, these Westerners who insulted Muhammad or slagged off Islam, but they would definitely punish them, whether by no platforming them from public life, getting them sacked from their job, or in some cases reporting them to the police. They differ, that is, the Westerners differ from Pakistan extremists only by degree. Morally and philosophically, they are on the same page, the page that says blasphemy against Islam is unacceptable. Only in the West, we don't call it blasphemy. We call it Islamophobia or hate speech. Across Europe, blasphemy laws most enthusiastically aimed at those who blaspheme against Islam have been rehabilitated in the guise of clamping down on phobic speech. Witness the European Court of Human Rights' recent agreement with the Austrian court that fined a woman 480 euros for calling Muhammad a pedophile. This means that morally Europe is indistinguishable from Pakistan. Sure, we only fine people for mocking Muhammad where Pakistan sentences them to death, but both territories have formal structures against insulting Islam. And as a consequence, both territories, inflame Islamic intolerance. Pakistan's liberal politicians cannot be surprised that intolerant Islamists are still demanding Bibi's murder when Pakistan maintains law that provide for the execution of blasphemers against Muhammad. And Europe cannot be surprised that it is witnessing a serious rise in Islamic violence and intolerance when it has its new sly. Well, we express horror at the massacre at Charlie Hebdo. Yet that vile act was only a more bloody, extreme enforcement of the same diktat that is issued by Austrian courts, the ECHR, student radicals, whose no platform Islamophobes and so on, that is the diktat that says thou shall not mock Muhammad. The Charlie Hebdo barbarism was the extrajudicial enforcement of a now mainstream prejudice in Europe that is wicked to punch down at the Islamic faith. This is why Western progressives cannot give full-throated support to ASEA Bibi, because at root, they agree that what she did, or allegedly did, if you will, was wrong. Their embrace of the victimology of identity politics, where they obsessively task themselves with the protection of certain groups from offense or slight, means they have abandoned freedom of speech in favor of maintaining the multicultural order of the day. Blasphemers, or hate speakers, as they duplicitly call them, must be punished in order to ensure the smooth management of identitarian relations, just as blasphemers in Pakistan must be punished in order to preserve the religious order. Both sides are motored by a deeply illiberal, punishing, and identitarian instinct. Britain should offer Bibi asylum, and if it does, we will have to make clear to Britain's woke left that Bibi's freedom to say whatever she wants trumps that paternalistic and borderline racist instinct to clamp down on any expression of hostility towards Islam. This article, Brendan O'Neill, he is the editor of Spiked and the host of the Spiked podcast, The Brendan O'Neill Show. Thank you, Brendan, for the privilege of reading your article. He is absolutely right on with his assessment why there is silence in the West, because of political correctness, because of Islamophobia, and the Western feminists won't say a word, even though they wouldn't sentence Bibi to death. They will not add their voices because they believe that if she said this, and she didn't, but if she said this, she should be shunned and not given any mercy, but she should be silenced and punished. Isn't this sickening? How political correctness, identity politics, is destroying the human race. So very, very, very sad. My thoughts, my prayers, my voice for Asiya Bibi. I hope you will join me in continuing to pray for this martyr, this lady who has every right to free speech and freedom, and as a Christian has every right to practice, believe, and worship without fear of imprisonment. Let's continue to stand up and pray for Asiya and all of those that have been trampled upon by this European political Islamophobic system. On this half of the broadcast, I want to talk to us today on a topic that is so important for us to understand. I'm going to take us to chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in our Bible, if you have a Bible or access to a Bible, you might want to turn there. If not, just look it up later. Philippians chapter 3 talks about the priceless value of knowing Christ and what that means. I want to begin by saying that the Apostle Paul at one time was an antagonistic plotter of Christians. He wanted them put to death. He believed that the Christians who practiced their newfound religion was at odds with the system of Judaism. And their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, was crucified, was buried, and rose again, was so offensive to the Judaism system of belief that the Apostle Paul at that time, Saul, as a Pharisee, wanted these Christians put to death. But one day something miraculous happened to Paul on a donkey on the road to Damascus, where he was seized by an awesome vision of Jesus, and his whole world was absolutely turned upside down. And once a persecutor, now a praiser of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul suffered so much for being a witness and an apostle of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is writing to a church that has suffered a lot from division, humility, pride. He has talked about this in the first two chapters. But in chapter 3, Paul is writing about a group of false teachers who have come into the Philippian church or has influenced the Christians of Philippi, I should say, and has said to them, look, your belief that you are made right, justified, declared righteous by faith in Jesus, the Messiah, is not true. If you really want to become a believer, you must undergo the physical act of circumcision. And you cannot be a true Jew without this physical act. Well, this belief of telling Christians that they must adhere to the law of Judaism, to the Torah, they must be physically circumcised or they're not genuine. This was an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is defending the gospel and defending the attacks on the church at Philippi. And I want you to hear what he has to say. Watch out for those dogs. That's what he calls these false teachers. Those people who do evils, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. What Paul is saying is, look, we keep our trust and faith on what Jesus has done for us at the cross. He bore our sin, guilt, and shame. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. There is no human effort to becoming a Christian. For salvation is not by human effort, it's by grace through faith in Christ. And we are the ones who are circumcised, not physically, but circumcised by the heart. God does not justify any of us by adherence to the Mosaic law. We are spiritually circumcised, Paul is saying, through faith in Jesus. Now he says, there are those who put so much confidence in all of what they have accomplished, in their human effort. And so Paul says, look, I have more to boast of than any of these people. If they want to put confidence in human effort for salvation. So Paul now begins in verse 5, talking about his spiritual heritage before he met Christ. He wants to show if anyone has the right to boast in salvation by human effort, it's me. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old, according to the law. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So Paul is saying, bring on these false teachers. Let me talk to them. You want to boast? I have more to boast of than you. And if you want to talk about human effort and accomplishments, look at me. He starts by talking about his own circumcision, 8 years old. He's a true citizen of Israel. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. I'm a real Jew. I was a member of the Pharisees, a strict, obedient group to the Jewish law. I was so zealous for what I believed as a Pharisee that I persecuted the church, Paul says. And as far as righteousness, and this is the topic the false teachers are saying, true righteousness is through circumcision, obedience to the law. And as for righteousness, Paul says, I obeyed the law without fault. Well, how many of these false teachers could claim that kind of heritage? But now I want you to hear what Paul says in response to this long pedigree and list of accomplishments, religious accomplishments. He says in verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Did you hear what Paul said? That would be like fingers on a chalkboard to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law. If they heard Paul say, what I learned as a Pharisee and as a strict observer of the law, that is worthless compared to Christ. The fingers on the chalkboard would tear the sound out of their ears. How dare you say that, Paul? He says it's worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What? You mean everything I believe as a Jew is wrong? Well, Paul says it's worthless in comparison to Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law in obedience and practice. And God says that Jesus took our place at the cross to bear the guilt, the condemnation against us for our sins. He became our Savior, our provider of salvation. He became our substitute. He took our place. Paul says there is nothing in the Mosaic law that can save me, save you, save anyone. It is all on Jesus and what he has accomplished at the cross. He was given, he was put on the cross as a sinless sacrifice, one who was perfectly obedient to the law. And God poured out his wrath upon Christ so that we who by faith trust in what Christ has done are fully pardoned, completely justified, and forgiven, not because of anything we have done, but what Christ has done. And Paul says, all that I have learned and adhered to is worthless compared to that. But he says something else here that is so important for us to grasp. It is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Knowing. There are many people who admire Donald Trump as president, many more than those who hate him. And they've read stories about them, him. They've watched news reports about him. They've listened to his speeches. So they know a little bit about Donald Trump. But that is so much more different than to walking up and shaking the hand of Donald Trump, sitting down and having a conversation and beginning to know Donald Trump. They have gone from just knowing about Donald Trump to meeting him and knowing him. Religious knowing is a danger. There are many of us that know about Jesus, that know about God, that know about the Bible, but they have never experienced a life-changing encounter and relationship with him. That is what Paul is talking about here. The infinite value of knowing Christ, my Lord. I grew up at a time as a young Roman Catholic student. I went to school. I went to Sunday school. I went to Roman Catholic school. And I had a lot of facts about what it was that Christians believe, what the Roman Catholic Church taught. I had a lot of facts in my head. But it wasn't until I was 19 years old and I received from my grandmother my first Bible. It was an inheritance gift after she died. Well, I picked it up, flipped through the pages, and then I put the Bible aside and I thought for a minute, and I said, I know a little bit about the Bible, but I really feel like I don't know God. You see, it's possible to be religious, but not right with God, not to have a life-changing encounter and a relationship with God. And it wasn't until a couple of years later when I met some Christians and we went to a hayride in the fall that I began to ask questions. And my friends would share with me about Jesus. And that was at a time in my life when I had such bouts with anxieties and fears. And one of my biggest fears was the fear of death and what would happen to me. Because I knew about God, but I didn't know him. And it was through that experience, on that personal time, on a hayride in the fall, that it led me to a time when I went to the church where my Christian friends were attending. I was going to a non-denominational church as a young Catholic boy. That's bad. That's not allowed. But I went anyway. And it was there that I answered an altar call, an invitation to know Jesus. I'll never forget the date, October 30th, 1979. I can say to you, on that night, I experienced a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. The infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. So Paul is saying, all of my religious information, no matter how valuable it seemed to me, I shove that aside for the infinite value of knowing Jesus. Because as a Pharisee, I knew about God. I thought I was serving him zealously, but instead of serving him and worshiping him, I was fighting against him. And it wasn't until I met Jesus in that vision that I really knew God. And Paul is talking about that here in Philippians 3. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. So Paul now is attacking their system. Physical circumcision, obedience to the law, that is what I thought at one time is what made me righteous before God. That was until I believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and realized that I'm a sinner. I am a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And until I put my faith in Christ, I have no hope. And Paul is saying here, I found a righteousness when I believed in Jesus. That righteousness didn't come through obeying the law. That righteousness was a free gift that God gave to me through faith in Christ. And now I count that righteousness as a free gift that it is. There's no comparison between that and the law. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, Paul says. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection of the dead. Do you see what Paul is saying here? I am an apostle called by God to preach the gospel. I really want to know him even more and even deeper and more each day. And he says in verse 12, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection. Christ Jesus first possessed me. Paul is saying here in Philippians 3, the knowledge of Christ and his perfect righteousness and his perfect gift of love and salvation is no, it cannot compare. All of these beautiful truths have nothing to do with my former life. All of my training as a zealous Pharisee, none of that compares to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness and his love for me as a gift of the gospel by believing in him. And so this morning, as I've labored to make that point about knowing Christ, my question to you is this. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ? I want you to hear this song by Casting Crowns, and I will come right back for a final word.
To know you is to never worry for my life. To know you is to never give in or compromise. And to know you is to want to tell the world about you. Cause I can't live without you. Voice when you are calling,
casting crowns from until the whole world hears and to know you. And that's been the subject of our Bible teaching this morning, knowing Christ. And there is a huge difference to knowing about him, to really knowing him. Religion takes us only so far, but truth takes us all the way. Remember that. It is when we experience the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth by inviting him to be Lord and Savior, by reaching out to him through faith and embracing the gospel, the good news of Christ, that we truly do know the Lord. It is like a wedding, the intimacy between a bride and a groom. To know about a wedding is huge. To be in a wedding, to be involved in that bridal ceremony is what Christianity is all about. That intimacy, that love relationship, that knowing of Jesus Christ. I pray that you have a great Thanksgiving with your family. I say God bless everyone who's listened today. I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. God bless you and have an incredible holiday.